You've probably heard somebody ask, and maybe asked yourself, the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I was startled many years ago by a Christian speaker who said, you know, that's really the wrong question. It's a meaningless question because there are no good people. If you believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and that no one is righteous, no, not one, as Paul quotes in Romans, the question you ought to be asking is, why do good things ever happen to bad people? All of us. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But there's a very parallel question that we often ask. If we believe in a God who still supernaturally can work miracles, as I do, and that is, why didn't God work a miracle in such and such a situation? And I suspect that the speaker, who I've long since forgotten who it was, would have replied somewhat similarly and saying, that's the wrong question. It wouldn't be a miracle if it was commonplace. We wouldn't call it supernatural if we could predict when it would happen. It wouldn't make us think that there is a God beyond our ability to manipulate and command, who is completely sovereign, who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. The question we ought to be asking is, why does God ever work a miracle for somebody? And then when we turn to the Gospels and look at Jesus and his miracle-working ministry, it's very easy to ask the question, why did God work miracles for those people? Not the upstanding religious leaders of his society. Not once are we ever told. Maybe he did, but we're never told it. It's always a different kind of person. Today we are up to Matthew 9, verse 18. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to it. I didn't put the words on the screen. I forgot. Some of you can remember when that wasn't an option. We all brought Bibles and we looked at them. If you don't have one, just listen. Matthew 9, 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you," and their sight was restored. He warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him over all that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. If you've seen The Chosen, I absolutely love the episode where Jairus' daughter and the woman with the flow of blood are portrayed. Just really makes it come alive. I emailed Carl last week and said, would it ever be possible? Would it be legal? I don't know. Would it be costly to show clips like that in the service? And he said, "I don't know. I could look into it." I said, "Well, I mean, we don't have time now, for a week and a half, but for future thought, who knows?" Why does Jesus heal a girl who, if we look at Mark's much more longer account, we know is the daughter of this synagogue leader whose name is Jairus, and a woman whose name we're never told, with this 12-year malaise, along with two blind men and a demon-possessed man who can't speak? They probably hadn't given the most amount of money to the synagogue. They probably were not in any positions of influence in their world. But Jesus has compassion and mercy on them. Why does Matthew narrate these stories? What are we supposed to get out of them if these are not our current problems? We need to remind ourselves where we are in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, unlike Mark, Luke, and John, has five main blocks of Jesus' teaching, sermons, talks that punctuate the narrative, which otherwise is quite like Mark, except that Matthew also adds information about Jesus' birth, and he has a longer account of Jesus' resurrection. Some of you will have seen an outline like this if you were with Todd Reisler and I a year ago in our teaching of Matthew. I put it up here only to call your attention to the first four lines after learning about Jesus' birth and after jumping up to his adult intersection with the ministry of John the Baptist, his own baptizing, his commissioning to ministry, which couldn't happen until he had successfully resisted some key temptations in the wilderness. Then he calls 12 disciples and gives his great sermon in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which illustrates, as the crowds recognize at the end of the sermon, his amazing authority in preaching and teaching. In Matthew 7:28, we read, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. But their teachers of the law had more authority than anybody else. So if their authority seemed minuscule compared to Jesus, that's lavish praise. That's an extraordinary compliment. I would suggest, and I think Carl has done so also, that chapters 8 and 9 then turn to Jesus' authority, not in preaching and teaching so much as in healing, that other aspect of his ministry that Matthew has already introduced us to. In fact, it seems that Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are constructed very thoughtfully so that there are three miracles at the outset of chapter 8, the curing of a leper, the Gentile centurion's son slash servant, and Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And that leads to teaching about discipleship and those little accounts of people who sound like they're eager to follow Jesus, but Jesus talks a little bit about the hardship of ministry and they turn away. Then spanning chapters 8 and 9 are three more of arguably some of the most spectacular miracles of Jesus over nature. Stilling the storm, the calming of the wind and waves, the casting out of multiple demons from a man outside of Jewish territory who has been tormented. And then the remarkable incident in Capernaum where the paralyzed man lifted down through tiles removed from the roof in order that Jesus could not only heal him, but forgive his sins. And that brings us up to today. Two more little teachings on discipleship, and now we have what are four actual miracles, but the first two are intertwined with each other, so there's actually only three accounts. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' home when he's interrupted by a woman who looks like, if he stops, maybe this will thwart his mission to save Jairus' daughter before she dies. And it doesn't work out that way. The girl does die, but Jesus is able to do something all the more spectacular in raising her from the dead. What are we supposed to observe about these various people? Oh, right, I put in a photo slide. This probably that you're looking at in the foreground is Jairus' home. The synagogue ruler was given what we might call a parsonage, the home closest to the synagogue. He was not the rabbi. So there was a difference of role there, but he was the one who was responsible for the property, for making sure everything was set up, taken down, protection, and therefore given a home right next door and excavated on the shores of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, our ruins of the synagogue that would have been there in Jesus' day, and a large home nearby. So yeah, imagine yourself in something that didn't look like it was in ruins. Back to my question. End of commercial interlude. What are we supposed to learn from today's people? What are we supposed to observe about the young girl, the older woman? Well, we can't observe much of anything about the young girl because by the time we meet her, she's dead. But we do see that her father has exhibited some remarkable faith. Mark has Jesus comment on it explicitly, but even here in Matthew, at the very beginning, the man says, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Oh, yeah, that's what we do every time a relative has just died. Extraordinary faith. And then the woman thinks that if she can just get close enough to touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, she'll be healed. And to guard against thinking that this is some kind of magical powers in the cloak, Jesus says, "Your faith, verse 21, has healed you." So is it true that if we have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, we'll be able to move mountains? Well, that better be true because Jesus said it. And yet a lot of times I think we have a lot more faith than that, and the mountains don't go anywhere. Not the literal ones, and not the mountains in our lives either. It's true that sometimes faith is, in the Gospels, one of the key reasons why we're told Jesus heals someone. But there are a lot of other reasons as well. There are times when there's no faith at all present, and Jesus is trying to instill some. There are times when it just says he had compassion on a person. There are times when it does seem like he is trying to break boundaries, to cross over lines between groups of people that his society had erected so that we don't associate with them. Because for all the reasons that we use, and another one, ritual uncleanness, those people may make us unclean too. I think we see that going on here. We may or may not have an aversion to corpses. I don't know. But probably we don't worry about becoming unclean if we should ever touch one. And the chances that we ever do by our modern ability to hide death away are remote to begin with. If somebody has an unusual disease, yes, there are places where lepers exist still today, and we might recoil at touching them, but thinking that maybe the disease itself was contagious, not worrying about, oh shoot, if I do that, I got to take a ritual bath tonight and remain unclean for a day or longer. Two of the most common reasons why Jews became ritually unclean in a world where death was right out in the open, in public, many times was touching a corpse, even accidentally, not knowing that somebody had passed away, thinking they were still alive but critically ill. And if someone had an unusual bodily emission of some kind. Back to back, intertwined in the same passage, we're almost certainly meant to pay attention to that. Jesus goes out of his way to touch the dead girl. We know he can work miracles at a distance. He did one back in chapter 8. He could have just spoken at a discreet few feet removed from the girl, and she would have gotten up. Why deliberately take her hand? And the woman who is healed is the one where she herself takes the initiative. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. In both of these instances, anybody watching would have said, oh boy, Jesus has just become ritually unclean. And yet instead, he who is clean is able to cleanse those who are unclean, instead of the other way around. Even as we apply principles from ritual uncleanness in the Christian life to moral uncleanness, do we ever worry more about others corrupting us than our ability, especially in groups and as a church, of bringing cleansing and holiness to others? I suspect that has happened more than once in the history of the church. Jesus' authority is also clear in these passages. Just speak and raise the girl. This is no prolonged battle like some accounts of modern exorcisms or other kinds of miracles. Very simple but immediate action and response. And then come two blind men. Two examples of miracles where the crowds again react like they did after Jesus' teaching. In verse 33, the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." There are no accounts anywhere in the Old Testament, even as there are plenty of miracles, especially during the time of Moses and again Elijah and Elisha. There are no accounts of blind people being cured of their blindness or anything like a demon-possessed man who can't talk being both exorcised and able to speak again. But there is a marvelous passage in Isaiah 35 about the coming messianic age, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." I can't read that without thinking of the aria in Handel's Messiah, where "and the ears of the deaf unstopped," if you remember that. "Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And then it goes on to miracles of nature. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, and so on. These aren't random acts of kindness. These are well thought out signs that the messianic age has arrived, which means that the Messiah must have arrived. Like Jesus? Does that, by the way, explain why the blind men call Jesus Son of David? Sort of odd, isn't it, that this isn't a context where people are talking about the kingdom, about the Davidic descent of the Messiah, about the belief that Messiah will come and overthrow any foreign oppressing nation. But if it was recognized that part of what would happen in the messianic era involved Messiah healing the blind and the mute, then a messianic term like Son of David is very appropriate. It all sounds great till we get to verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." There's never a miracle in the Gospels that is so compelling that somebody can't put a very malicious spin on it. There are more supernatural powers in the universe than just God. There are also angels and fallen angels, and we call them demons. And this will be the first hint of what will come back to bite Jesus and his followers in chapters 11 and 12 with a vengeance when this same spirit is echoed again and they begin to plot how to destroy Jesus. When Jesus utters his famous saying that Satan doesn't work against himself, a nation divided against itself cannot stand, this has to be a sign of God casting out demons. Demons don't cast out themselves, but it falls on deaf ears. A dead young girl, a woman with an unusual, periodic, but agonizing and defiling flow of blood, a blind man, a mute man. Not much hope if you're one of those people, but Jesus brings hope. He exercises the same authority in his healing as he did in his teaching. So what are we supposed to do with that? The same thing that Jesus has been hinting at in all of chapters 8 and 9. Follow him in discipleship. Remember the man who came and said, "Let me go and say goodbye to my family first," but Jesus didn't countenance that. Or the one who said, I want to bury my father. I mean, talk about a sacred responsibility. And Jesus says, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, was the point of his comment. He came to Matthew and found him at his toll booth and says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him immediately. No reason to delay. Follow Jesus in wholehearted discipleship. But there's no guarantee that people will do it. Some will begin to oppose him. So we've had 10 miracles in 9 passages in 2 chapters, almost all of which occur in at least one other gospel, and many of them in both Mark and Luke, but it's only Matthew who creates 2 chapters, organizing them thematically. There are not chronological connections between every passage in this chapter, in order to stress Jesus' authority. Authority not just in his teaching, but also in his ministry and his miracle working activity. So often we read the passage of Jesus stilling the storm. How many times have I heard radio preachers say, and Jesus will still the storms of your life too? except often he doesn't. It's a false promise. It's not what the text says. The text in chapter 8 verse 27 says, the disciples were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. That's the question that we ought to be asking. Even more than why does God ever work a miracle? And why did he work a miracle in these people? Well, we've seen a partial answer to that, because by the standards of the day, they were seen as particularly unclean. And he wants to transform their lives, not just physically, but spiritually as well. But what are we to learn? How are we to apply this today? What if I don't have one of those defiling diseases? I think we're meant to ask the same question that the disciples asked after the stilling of the storm for every other passage. Who is this who can raise a dead girl after touching her when he should have been defiled? Who is this who can stop a woman's intermittent flow of blood that's been plaguing her for 12 years? Who is this who can work a miracle predicted of the time when Messiah would come, but never before seen in Israel, in helping the blind to see and the mute to speak? Who is this? He's one who is the divine Messiah, who has all authority in heaven and earth, as he would acknowledge in chapter 11. So if Jesus really is the divine Messiah, how should our lives change? What do we need to do to be wholehearted disciples? Are there things that we wouldn't admit it normally, but really we have put above Jesus in our lives? What we long for, what we want to create in life, our ideal scenario, some of us in retirement, some of us longing for retirement. A certain standard of living, a certain kind of home, a certain lifestyle, eating in a way that's more akin to the rich man who was condemned than Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Loving the people who are like us, but not the Samaritans or the people who are very unlike us and very unclean in our world. How are we spending our time? Oh, it's all in good and important stuff. Maybe. How much of it advances the kingdom? How much of it serves the Messiah? How much of it supports the life of our church or other forms of Christian ministry? Do you remember the Amen box? It wasn't that many weeks ago. How often has Carl or others tried to give us an object lesson to help us remember the sermon? Maybe he comes. Good shot. Walking down the aisle. Good thing I don't have any more slides. With a big canoe in hand. I don't canoe, and I wouldn't be able to carry it, so I don't do that. The Amen box was about my size. That was more helpful. Is there something you struggle with? Something you want to put out of your life? Something you have, but the guilt still nags at you? Put a little slip of paper in there. Keep it somewhere. I've done that. It's sitting right next to my recliner, which is my office at home, surrounded by my books and other things, so that I remember that. I think it's worked. Or did you just throw yours out? Maybe we should close with prayer that God would point out ways in which we are not submitting to Jesus' full authority over every area of our life and need a bit more wholehearted discipleship. If you're willing to do that, please pray with me. Lord, you have spoiled us. You have put us in one of the richest parts of the world. You have given us 300 days of at least partial sunshine each year. You have given us spectacular beauty within close proximity to where we live. You've given us more choices than most people would ever have dreamed of having, of things to buy, of opportunities for entertainment, of places to eat, of ease of online shopping and lots of other online information. Could you help each one of these be a tool and not a hindrance to our wholehearted service for you? Could you help us be ruthlessly honest about ways in which we are just like the Pharisees, though we don't ever want to admit it, in not loving those kind of people, even if those kind are different for each one of us? Would you help us today to find our amen box or create another or do something equivalent to banish these idolatries, or at least to help us start to make some significant progress on banishing these idolatries from our lives? Help us turn to you each day, each hour this week, just as next week we come to Matthew 10, where Jesus tells the disciples, "You go out and replicate exactly what you've seen me doing." And they can. And there's nothing to suggest that we can't as well. We love you. We ask you to forgive our sins. Help us take a new step along the journey of discipleship in a way that would please you. This week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.